Stan and I have talked a little bit about holding gospel meetings, and Steve and I have talked a little bit before about holding gospel meetings, and I don't suppose that any of the three of us are prolific gospel meeting holders. I'm certainly not. I don't have a large cache of lessons that I pull from in order to teach. So I say all of that with the idea what we'll talk about this morning is something I've never done in front of anyone. It's just some elements that I've put together and try to make it somewhat creative and somewhat attention-getting, but all the while hopefully able to actually teach a pretty good spiritual lesson, or at least that's the intent of it. And it's how to get what you want. If you gave people the opportunity, the old genie in the bottle, what do you think people would ask for? And I'll ask a lot of questions. They would ask riches first off. James chapter 4 and verses 3 and 4. What does James say about asking and then receiving? What does James say about asking and receiving? James chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Okay, James 1, verse 5 talks about asking in faith. And so if I just took that verse and I kind of separated it from everything else, I would kind of get the idea that God would pretty much what? If I just ask in faith, God's pretty much going to give me anything that I want. But actually, what does James 4, 3 and 4 say?
They were asking inappropriately.
They were asking inappropriately. And of course, when you ask for something that's inappropriate, you're not going to get it. And in verse 4, James follows it up. And of course, everything that we speak and everything that we preach, remember, always has a context to it. And when we neglect the context as preachers, then sometimes we do it to our own detriment. But what does verse 4 in James chapter 4 say? We've heard that a lot. What does it say? If I have friendship with the world, then I'm at enmity with God. If I back up into verse 3, then asking for just anything that I want, not only am I not going to get it, but I think there's a connection there between verse 3 and 4. If I ask for anything that I want, I'm starting to go in what direction? The world. Friendship with the world. So, first and foremost, if we're going to talk about this morning how to get what you want, the very first consideration is that I have to want what?
What God wants.
I have to want what God wants from me. So these are going to be very practical. I'm not going to tell you how to make money in the stock market. Honestly, if you guys watch that, I came from an accounting background, so all that's been fascinating to me. If you've watched the stock market in the last month, I don't think there's anybody who would know how to tell you how to make money in the stock market. And if you guys are dependent on retirement accounts and you're able to watch it, you've just seen it go up and down and up and down. So I'm not here to tell you how to do that, because I probably wouldn't tell you very well anyway. But how do I get what's really needed? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 5. The very first element that we'll talk about is that if you want Bible knowledge, what should you do? It's very simple. You should study. So Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12. Let me just ask for someone, please, to read that. And go ahead and just hop right in, if you would.
For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food.
So the writer is chastising them, clearly, because they've not what? They've not grown. I wish that I could use this verse to try to teach people that they need to be Bible class teachers. People do need to be Bible class teachers, but that's not actually the primary idea of the lesson. To the Greek mind, a teacher is someone who had a mature mind. So the writer seems to be talking about having a mature mind
in the point of view of you should have been a teacher, but instead you actually need someone to now teach you. If I'm going to get any better in the Word of God, I'm going to have to study. Now, part of study, of course, is listening in class, listening to lessons, but there's more to it than that. What does study actually mean? There's so I've seen so many one-year Bible reading programs, I could choke a horse on them. And reading is wonderful. But what is study?
Comprehending.
It's comprehending. Definitely.
At the end of the scriptures, you know, I look at one verse, you look at comparable verses to see that these things are all saying the same thing and learn from them.
It's being able to assemble all of the pieces together. Old school, when I grew up, we didn't have all of the electronic toys that are really, really neat now. We had the blocks. And in order to spell cat, I mean, my mom would put a C, an A, and a T together. Well, the block by itself, again, had no context, but you put the C, A, and the T together and it communicates something. When I'm looking at a subject in the Bible, I can't use one verse. What do I have to do? I'm going to have to put all my parts together, and after I put all my parts together and I contemplate on it, then I'll find the truth. When something that is counter to that truth comes along, I go back to what's been assembled by my study, and I'll know whether or not it's right. So these people should have been to the point where they had maturity of mind. And maturity of mind, actually, in the context of Hebrews, if they would have had a mature mind, the writer could have went on and told them about what great subject. The Jesus Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek. I kind of think that when I look in the book of Hebrews, the whole theme of the book of Hebrews is the concept of Jesus being better. And as I kind of evaluate it, and I'll admit this is subjective, Jesus really is better in three specific ways. It's a better priesthood, and then it's a better covenant, and he's a better mediator. Well, the writer couldn't really delve into that because it was meat, and they weren't ready for it. I like Ezra. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. And someone read that, please.
I'll read it again.
Okay.
For Ezra has prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel.
So, what did he have to do?
Prepare.
He had to prepare to seek the law of the Lord. And we presuppose that actually Ezra had to write this. So if Ezra did indeed write this, he's actually describing what is going on within himself. Don't get me wrong. Read the Bible in a year, please. It's far better than not doing it. But Ezra did more than just read it. What did he do?
He prepared his heart
to seek the law of the Lord. There was a depth there that just reading wouldn't get you to. So that's what we need to do. If we're going to have Bible knowledge, the only way you'll get it is by studying. Reading will get you part of the way. Again, it's subjective. I don't feel like it'll get you most of the way. It takes some intensive study. Nehemiah chapter 8. Ezra and Nehemiah were contemporary with each other. So Nehemiah chapter 8 and the first three verses. What were they doing in Nehemiah chapter 8 in the first three verses? They were reading the law, and who was doing it of all people in Nehemiah? Ezra was. In verse 2, Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation of the men and women and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the Watergate from the morning until midday. And those that could understand in the ears of all the people were what? Were attentive unto the book of the law. So Ezra here, reading the Word of God, we go a little bit further in Nehemiah, or Nehemiah actually explains that Ezra and the priests were reading and explaining the law of God. And after they did that, the reading was done, the explanation was done. Well, then you start to see the results of it. And then people reformed their life. In fact, that's what really Ezra was about. If you put Ezra and Nehemiah in a side-by-side comparison, Nehemiah we're, I think, more familiar with. Nehemiah set about for what task? To rebuild the wall. So let's call that a physical reformation. Well, what did Ezra do? It was a spiritual reformation. And that's the whole point of what Ezra did. And both of them obviously were necessary. The way to do it was to prepare the heart. The way to do it was to develop the mature mind. You did that through study. If you want Bible knowledge, you're going to have to study. That's how you get what you want. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 18. Change gears a little bit. Proverbs chapter 18. I'll try to pace this to where I get through everything that I wanted to get through. Okay, Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 24.
Man has too many friends, comes to ruin, but there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother.
Okay, and read that again, Steve, the first phrase of it.
A man of too many friends comes to ruin, but there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother.
Okay.
What version are you reading?
What version are you reading? What?
New American Standard.
What's the King James Version say?
The enemy who has friends must himself be friendly, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother.
Okay, there's a technical, completely irrelevant reason why they're so radically different, but a man who has friends is what? Is friendly. If you want here's the second way to get what you want. If you want friends, you're going to have to what? You're going to have to be friendly. When, you know, as my children have grown up, they have to learn social skills. And they have to learn not only social skills with kids at school, you know, you're put with children and you almost have to adapt that way. But when you're not in school and you meet a new crowd of people, well, kids have to learn to do what?
Be friendly.
They have to learn how to be friendly. Josh informed me that the NBA finals are going on. I would not have known that had he have not told me that. This is how deep my well is of basketball metaphors that I'm about to draw from. But I've told my kids that if they're going to be friendly, they're going to have to get into a group of people, and here it comes, throw some elbows in order to gain friends. Because that's just what you have to do. It is frustrating as a preacher. I'm in most of y'all's same situation. I'm in a congregation with elders, and sometimes, whether I like it or not, the preacher gets the feedback rather than the elders. And I kind of wish that weren't so sometimes, but I accept it as just part of being a preacher. And there'll be people who come in, and they'll stay for a while, and then they'll leave. And one of the great reasons that they leave is, guess what?
Nobody's friendly.
We just don't fit in. So they get there at 1 minute tail. They don't come to anything that we do outside. The moment that the last prayer is said, they're out the door. They do that for a whole year, and then they come up and tell me we're leaving because nobody is friendly to us. That's a bit irritating to me, and I'm sorry. I apologize for feeling that way, but it's irritating to me. And do you know why?
Unnecessary.
I could reflect on my people at the Loop just like Stan could reflect on people here. If you gave those people a chance, they could become the finest friends that you've ever had. But people don't give other Christians a chance. So they come, they're a part of a congregation, and then they leave. And they leave with this terrible taste in their mouth that, quite honestly, is whose fault? It's their own fault. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 17, go back a chapter. Proverbs 17, 17, what does it say? All right. And what does that proverb tell us as far as friends are concerned?
Friends are always there for you.
Yeah, friends are always there, no matter if it's good or no matter if it's bad. And all of that ultimately helps to contribute to us growing deeper with each other. Saturday night, God put us together for the reason, I believe, of building each other up. Maybe to me, the finest example in the Bible of a place where someone needed a friend but didn't get it was who, maybe? Job? Job chapter 6? Let's turn to Job chapter 6. Job chapter 6. What does Job remark in the 14th verse?
Sparing man, there's some kindness from his friends, so that he does not forsake the fear of the Almighty.
All right. If someone is afflicted, then what do you show them? Or what should you show them?
Compassion.
You should show them compassion. You should show them pity. Now, Job's already starting to see how his friends are going to be, what would transpire through the rest of that section of the book. What did Job's friends do with him? Right, they rebuked him. Now, what's so interesting about Job's friends is that they weren't necessarily wrong. What was the problem with Job's friends? The whole point of Job's friends, their whole argument in varying degrees of intensity, was what point?
You must have sinned.
If you're wrong, you must have sinned. Is that necessarily wrong? No. In fact, a lot of times it's actually correct. If I like drinking and I've got a car, what's going to happen to me? I'm probably going to spend time in jail, or I'm going to end up killing myself or killing somebody else. If I love that sin and then I go out and commit it, that's something bad's going to happen to me. In Job, though, they kept going back to this standard. Wasn't necessarily wrong, but they were misapplying it to Job's case. So they ended up being friends. Actually, look in the 15th verse. What does Job describe his friends as?
Deceitful.
As deceitful as a brook. The ones that in the spring when the rains come are great, but what happens to them in the summer? They dry up. The heat comes and they're not there anymore. If you want to be a friend, you've got to be friendly. Romans chapter 16, such an encouraging part of Paul's time. Paul had to deal, of course, with so much. And part of what helped Paul through it, although there were times in his life when he didn't have that help, but part of what helped Paul through all of the difficulty were his brethren. So Romans chapter 16 and verses 3 and 4, if someone would read that.
Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles.
Okay. You know, how did Paul meet Aquila and Priscilla?
He met
them in tent making when he was in Ephesus in Acts chapter 18. And they became friends. So much so that Paul, a bit later in the book of Romans, could say what about them? They are my helpers. Not only are they my fellow workers or my helpers, but even in verse 4, what have they done? They've risked their lives for my own neck. If you want to have friends, you're going to have to be friendly. Now, kind of developing that a little bit more, let's go to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. If you want to be treated well, what are you going to have to do? You're going to have to treat others well. And Luke 6, the only reason we look at this is because it's just a little bit different than the obvious choice. I like knowing that the same verses exist elsewhere in the Gospels. I kind of go to it every once in a while. What does Luke 6:31 say? And so what do we call this? The golden rule. Right, the golden rule. You probably, Steve, have you guys heard of the different, if you consider this the golden rule, then you start stepping down in medals. The silver rule. Anyone ever heard of the silver rule? And then I've always heard it as the brass rule. Anyone heard what the silver rule is?
Maybe doing to others as they do to you.
Right. So the golden rule, and I don't even know how on earth it started being called the golden rule. It doesn't call it that in the Bible, but the golden rule says what? You're going to take a standard of treatment to people, and you're going to go beyond what they are to what you want. The middle of the road is that you treat each other just alike. You're treating each other equally. I don't have any expectation of anything better from someone else, so that's the way that I'll treat them. And then the brass rule or the bronze rule would be what?
Do it to them first.
Do it right. If I want anything, I'd better make sure that I jump the gun on it. Have you guys ever heard it? Have you heard it? Maybe it's a Tennessee thing. I don't know.
No.
Okay. It's kind of interesting how this rule has been expressed through the centuries. Jesus actually wasn't the first one that ever spoke of an interrelationship between two people. Confucius, Buddha, we have evidence of that. Of course, how much earlier were Confucius and Buddha than Jesus? About 500 years. Confucius and Buddha are being born into the world about the time that the Jews come back from captivity. But no matter who it is, if it's Confucius or if it's Buddha or if it's Plato a little bit later in history, or even once you get even to contemporary with Jesus, modern philosophers were always able to state it in the negative. And what I mean by this, in chapter 6, verse 31, as ye would have that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. So their point would be, if you don't want someone to do this to you, then you shouldn't do it to them. And there's a difference between those two. In fact, there's a big difference between those two. Human philosophers made treating each other a matter of not doing something to someone. If you don't want to be cussed out, don't cuss somebody else out. Jesus took it far beyond that. And what did he say? If you want to be treated good, you've got to take the preemptive step to treat someone good. So that, if I want to be treated well, that's what I have to do. Proverbs chapter 21. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 26. Proverbs 21:26. All right, what does the wicked man do?
He just
takes all the day long. The righteous, though, are willing to give and spare not. So again, if that's what I'm going to be, then that's what I do. In Matthew 5:42. All of these are interrelated to each other, but it's helpful for us to be specific sometimes. Matthew 5:42, what does the Lord say in that verse?
Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away.
Okay. You know, again, if that's what I want from people, that's what I need to be doing. One more, James 2:8. James 2:8. In James chapter 2 and the 8th verse, how does it read?
If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well.
Okay. How can I love my neighbor as myself? And if I've looked at all of these passages about being treated well, like treat others well, how do I do that?
Look at their general well-being.
I can look at their well-being, so I can certainly help them physically, can I? Normally, if I say that you want to help someone physically, then that brings up what ideas? Okay, financially, I mean, first and foremost. How else can I help them, though? I can help them with time. Now, let's subdivide that. How can I help someone with time?
Giving it
time. Okay. Meaning what? What do I do with my time? That means that I can go in... Okay, I'm going to come back to that. I can go in...
Wash their dishes.
Yes, I can go and I can help them. Mainly when... Just in experience, I found that most people appreciate when they're in the hospital going and seeing them. And I think there's a valid reason for that. I mean, Jesus in Matthew 25 talking about benevolence in respect to gaining eternal life, and we know there's more to eternal life than benevolence, but it's just what Jesus focused on in Matthew 25. And what did he say? I was sick and you visited me. And not only can you help someone in that way when they're in the hospital, but a lot of times, and Stan and I were talking about this before everyone showed up, when they have and when they deal with great difficulties, you're there and you're helpful to them. And honestly, sometimes there have been occasions where I would go to someone's house, they'd be sick. You'd go to the hospital, they would be sick. A relative would be sick. And you're kind of like Job's friends at the beginning. Job's friends started out fantastically, and then they only got worse as time went on. What did they do when they first got there?
Silence.
They were just silent for 7 days. When they got started opening their mouth, that's when everything went wrong. And there are times when literally you'll go and help people, and you'll be with people, and you won't do anything. You're just there. But it's what they need. You know, you'll go and spend time with people and you'll walk out the door and they'll tell you, boy, I sure do appreciate what you did. You hadn't done anything. You know, all you've done is shown up, maybe washed dishes or done something to help people.
Bonding a friendship.
And you're right, you are creating a friendship. So that's how hopefully we have the chance to treat each other well. You know, financial, I mean, when people need money. And at that point, it's pretty critical and it's pretty crucial. But I think most of the time, what people need is just the assurance that there's someone else that they can talk to and that they can listen to. I've been in the same situation on the phone. You get a phone call about somebody who's going through something, and they'll talk for an hour. You'll say 10 words, and they'll hang up, and they'll say, boy, I sure do appreciate what you did. And you didn't do it. I mean, you didn't say hardly anything, but what did you let them do? You just let them get off their chest what was bothering them. Now, teaching. Debbie made the observation about teaching. How can I do that? Can I do that? You can do it, a lot of it by example, certainly. And you know, again, I think that sometimes when we're helpful to people, then we're going to get that back. In fact, that's the next little point that I'll develop. But in teaching people, if I'm going to give them what I can best give them, financial support, moral support, physical support, nothing is going to be greater than some kind of spiritual support, some kind of teaching. That doesn't always mean that I'm going to be teaching someone who's not a member of the church about the gospel. there's a lot of opportunities to teach people when they're in dire straits. And what can people learn when you've got to go to the hospital or when you've got to go to their homes? What can you teach them about?
God's care.
God's care. Compassion. You can teach them about patience. There have been times I've went with some gospel preachers that would go in, take a Bible, sit down and read an entire chapter and then just talk to them about the fact of how God cares for them and God is with them. And I think that's great. And if I hopefully have an expectation one day to receive that, then I've got to be willing to give that. Now, let's go on to another little point. If we want help, we're going to have to give help. Very similar. But again, we'll explore it more specifically. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. If you want help, you're going to have to give help. And a couple of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 3. And let's start in the 9th verse. And someone read verses 9 and 10 of Proverbs chapter 3. So, hopefully there's probably people who, I guess you guys read Scripture when you take up the contribution, I would guess. You ever read these two Proverbs, Proverbs 3, 9, and 10? They're pretty wonderful. Honor the Lord with your substance and with the first fruits of thine increase. If I want help, then I need to give help. Now, this one is between man and God. If I honor the Lord, what is He going to do? He's going to give me plenty. My presses will burst out with new wine. I think it's kind of neat in verse 9. It doesn't say, give to the Lord. And then verse 10 says, I'll give back. I suppose it could have. But what's the terminology? What's the concept in verse 9? You honor me, and I will give back. It's not just giving money. It's not just writing a check or putting in cash. What do we do when we give to the Lord?
We
do. We certainly sacrifice, definitely. But we also think about verse 9. We honor Him. We honor Him. You honor the people that we respect. How do you do it? We might feel a bit dirty about this, but I don't know why in the world we would. You honor the Lord by giving to Him.
And you give to Him first.
And therefore you receive back. And as we're able to sacrifice, you know, again, all through the Old Testament, God demanded a sacrifice from the Israelites. He called those frequently first fruits. First fruits, meaning that it came first. If I want others to treat me well, I've got to treat them well. If I want help, I've got to what? I've got to offer help. Now, God doesn't need any help, but I'm just using that as a reciprocal relationship. God says, you honor me, I will give back to you. In the Proverbs again, chapter 19, verse 17. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 17. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 17. Someone, if you would, please read that.
He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and He will pay back what He has given.
That's pretty neat. He who helps the poor does what? Lends to God. When you lend somebody to someone, when you lend something to someone, you always expect what? You always expect it in return. And interestingly, the way that the Lord puts this, if you give someone help, I'll see to it that what?
You will return to them.
that you'll return it to him. Now, if I give somebody money, am I going to come into money? Probably not. I don't know. But if I do help someone and I make some kind of sacrifice at some point, what's God going to do? There's going to come a day when I'm going to need help. And if I have kind of accrued all of this equity, if I've done all of this escrow, I guess you could call it, in trying to help others, God says eventually what? It'll come back to you. And if it doesn't come back to you in an earthly way, it will come back to you in what way? In a spiritual way, in an eternal way, a heavenly way. And there was actually a time when God challenged the people to put him to a test. Malachi chapter 3, let's turn that. Have you ever read that? Malachi chapter 3, what was happening in Malachi? Steve, could you tell us what is happening in Malachi?
Well, they were loving God, they weren't honoring him. They were going through all the worship services. They were bored. And they were, they weren't doing well. Right? Their heart wasn't involved in it.
Right. Malachi is written. I mean, we don't know. All we're doing is guesstimating. We guesstimate about 100 years after they came back from captivity, and they had kind of reached what point? What spiritual point had the people reached in Malachi? Apathy. It's just kind of that malaise. And part of that was they had gotten very, very slack. They were offering offerings to God that weren't of the best. They were slacking off on it. So in Malachi chapter 3, here's what the Lord told them. Verse 10, "Bring the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts." It's a challenge. And of course, if the people weren't giving, of course, who wasn't getting taken care of? The main one were the priests. But also supplementary to that, the giving that people gave wasn't just for the priests. We can go back in Deuteronomy and find that God, that's actually God's way to provide for who? Well, yes, priests and the Levites. Of course, the Levites and then the priests along with that. But also the poor. The poor, it's not made a big deal of in the Old Testament very much, but that's how God provided for the poor. God was going to make sure everybody was taken care of. So you bring all of this into the storehouse and prove me a challenge. Put me to the test, which there's not many times in the Bible where God openly says, "You put me to the test." But what does He promise?
Open the doors.
"I will open the doors of heaven and pour out to you a blessing, and there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he will not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts." Farming is even with all of the best knowledge and equipment, farming is still hit or miss, isn't it? So what's the Lord promise in verse 10? You put me to the test. You do what you're supposed to do. You put me to the test. I'll make so much that you can't hold it all. You can't contain it all. Verse 11, I'll alter what goes on in the... it's almost like the promise. I'll alter what goes on in the natural world, providentially, of course, to make sure that this promise can come true. If I'll use the same point of view in what I do for other people, eventually what will God do for me? Eventually God somehow is going to bring that back to me. Now from the New Testament, Galatians chapter 6 and 9 and 10. Galatians 6, 9 and 10. And someone please read that.
"Let's not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are the household of the faith."
In Galatians, Paul likes to use the reaping and the sowing. And in 7, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap? Verse 8, clearly, that has what kind of application?
Spiritual.
Spiritual. If someone's going to, again, act wickedly, what should they expect? They should expect corruption. And if we speak about this spiritually, and I told you that if I do something wrong physically, in all likelihood, what will happen to me? If I do something wrong, in all likelihood, something wrong, bad will happen to me. But not always. People get away with wickedness, don't they? But eventually that catches them up. And I think this is the spiritual application in chapter 6, verse 8. You sow to the flesh and you'll reap corruption. And if you don't do it on the earth, you'll definitely do it when it comes time for eternity. So in verse 9, he's not done with sowing and reaping. If you will sow in due season, then you'll reap. And then as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men. And doing good, you know, is intentionally... doing good is very vague. And that was probably intentional. Because there are, of course, a lot of different ways that we can do good. James actually brings up some specifics. James 1:27. What does James 1:27 say? In titling it Pure and Undefiled Religion, you are to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. You know, if we didn't know this verse exists, I mean, if it just wasn't in the Bible and someone said, define for me pure and undefiled religion, this is not what you would think of, is it? You might think of the last part of it. That might be pretty self-evident. You'd probably think, well, part of pure and undefiled religion would certainly be to keep myself undefiled. But probably what would you say? You'd probably say it's making sure that I'm right and that I understand everything right and that I'm teaching it right. James says it's what?
Benevolence.
That it's benevolence. Now, benevolence is not to the exclusion of being right, knowing right, understanding right, and doing right. But it is telling us that there is definitely a place in our hearts for helping other people. Jerry?
Can I go back to Galatians 6:9? Work? I think this is a good verse for many of us to look at. So often we feel like we're the only ones who are doing it. And we become very worried because anything that comes up from the church, we end up doing it. If they find us, we're doing it. But no, this is a verse we need to look at. Okay? God has given us this talent. We need to use those talents. We shouldn't be worried when we're doing it. But God has given us these talents.
You know, and this is that's a good point because I've been tempted to feel this way that I'm about to describe, and then there have been people who've come up to me and expressed to me these sentiments. Sometimes you go to the hospital and you visit someone and you'll ask, "Well, how many people have come by?" "Well, no one's come by yet. You're the first person." Or giving food or calling somebody on the phone and you're the first one that calls them on the phone and you get a sense that pretty soon you're the only one what? You're the only one in the whole congregation that's doing anything. And that's a very, very foolish mistake. So many people do so much that a preacher or that elders never, ever even realize. And it's easy for me to take to have the opinion, well, as a congregation, it'd be great if everybody just worked as hard as I did. But that's very, very, very arrogant. And not only is it just very arrogant and high-minded and haughty, it's just incorrect. There are so many people who do so much in a congregation. If you think that you're the only one who's doing anything, just ask people. And it is uncomfortable to talk about it, but if you really want to know, ask people what they do. And I think you'll be pleasantly surprised but a lot more people in the congregation's doing a lot more than you can ever possibly, that you can ever possibly think. So sometimes we either get that feeling in ourselves, or people will come up and say, well, I can't believe somebody's not doing this, or nobody's taking care of that. You know, they probably are. You're just not hearing about it. And I know it's hard to believe, but yes, some stuff gets done that you never know about. So keep that in mind.
I'll give an example of somebody, and I don't know who, because we heard it, they did this, and then they walked away from what they'd done, and then they came back the other night, and there was a friend coming over to get groceries and things, and somebody had put two rolls of toilet paper outside our door and a Bible to be given away, and I don't know if it was from me here or someone else. I have no idea. But they inadvertently also helped the other person that came over first.
So someone had helped.
Someone put two rolls of toilet paper and a Bible. I don't know who. I have no idea.
So, y'all ever done stuff anonymously? Because really, it's very tempting to do stuff when you know that you're going to what? That you're going to get credit, or that you're going to get praise. And it may only be one person saying a couple of sentences, but still, some people feed off of that. And one of the best ways to combat that is don't stop doing stuff for people. Just start doing a lot more for people, and they don't know that you're the one that's actually doing it. And I think that's good training for the soul, is doing stuff for people that they don't always know that it's you. You'll never do everything for people and them not know. That's not possible. But doing some of it when they don't know that it's you is a very, very good exercise, a very useful exercise.
Exercise that shows humility.
It does. It does show humility, because you're doing it without the expectation of a reward. Because, you know, honestly, if people think they're going to get rewarded, they'll what? They'll do anything. If they think they're going to be rewarded, they'll do anything. It's good to just do it knowing that you won't have any physical, earthly reward for it. Good exercise. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Let's read this and then on to our last point. 1 Peter 3, verse 8, please. Someone read that.
Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous.
All right. If I want help, I need to give help. I need to be someone who has compassion, who has love, who is, again, who is pitiful, or that kindheartedness and that courtesy. If I want help, I give help. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, our last one. If you want respect, live godly. If you want respect, live godly. What was told to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12?
Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity.
Will everyone respect a godly life? No, because that's actually why Paul in the second letter told Timothy what in 2 Timothy 3 verse 12? Are going to suffer persecution. So there's not always this automatic reaction of good to someone who is good. But remarkably, a lot of times there is. And that's why the New Testament especially just paints with a pretty broad brush the power of influence. If there was no power in influence, then I shouldn't live godly. If all I can expect of living godly is bad, then there's not much what? There's not a whole lot of motivation to do it. So what we don't see, interestingly, and I think this is just human nature, when I live godly and I suffer persecution for it, that reaction is usually immediate. It's very visceral. I mean, I know it. I know why it's coming. But if I live godly and people see that, I don't always get what? I don't always get feedback. That's just the nature of human beings. So because of that, should I give up? Well, of course not. Paul told Timothy, you need to be an example. And you actually needed to be an example in a lot of different items, in word and conversation, in charity and spirit and faith, in purity. Think about Matthew chapter 5, verse 19. Matthew 5 and verse 19. And someone, if you would, please read that. Matthew 5, 19.
Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he should be called great in the kingdom of heaven.
All right. What do I need to be doing?
Teaching.
I need to be upholding these principles. And I think that verse 19 can go back and connect to more than just the few previous verses. You go all the way back to verse 3, and what do I need to now start being? I need to start being poor in spirit and in mourning. I need to be meek. I hunger and thirst for righteousness. So if I can live those and I can teach those, Christ says, I'll be great in the kingdom of heaven. I won't get feedback for it, probably. But that's okay. Because sometimes you just have to do stuff and accept the fact that you're not going to get a pat on the back. And if all you do is look for a pat on the back, then you're probably doing it for the wrong reason. But if I want to have respect, I need to live godly. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. This is one of these handful occasions that Paul gave a principle. 1 Corinthians 11 and the first verse. And what did he tell them? Sure, you can be a follower of me as I am of Christ. Again, I'll live righteously and then I hopefully garner respect for that. James chapter 5 verse 10. This is the last one. James chapter 5 and verse 10. And someone read that, please.
My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience.
So here are men who actually did go through something that was very difficult, men, I'm sure, and women. And when they were suffering affliction and they were patients, they would actually end up being examples to all of us. So if I want respect, I live godly. If I bear up under difficult circumstances, well, what can God assure me of? One day I can be rewarded for all of that. So I want respect, I live godly. How to get what you want? I can't tell you how to get money. Probably none of us could tell you how to get money. I mean, I guess I could work hard. Buy low, sell high. But that's about as far as my experience goes. If you want something of lasting value, we've looked at that. You want Bible knowledge, study. You want to be a friend, be friendly. You want to be treated well, you treat others well. If you want help, you give help. And if you want respect, you live godly. That won't always occur. It's not always a one-to-one relationship, but more times than not, it will be. So if you want all of those, if you want what really matters, if you want what's really satisfying in life, it's not just going to be given to you. There's something that you have to do. And remarkably, the Bible is able to explain it and tell us, this is what you want, this is how you're going to get it. If you want eternal life, we know how to get that. We get that through Jesus Christ and through all of these that we've actually spoken of. What we come hopefully to the conclusion is the fact that the Lord is good to us, the Lord is going to bless us, but the way that we're able to access all of that is through obedience to Christ. So in the lesson this morning, we'll offer an invitation. If there's people that want to do that, if they want to be obedient to the gospel, then we have that time this morning. We'll have the opportunity for you to be responsive to it. But maybe moreover, and maybe more applicable, if there's people who haven't done what they should, and maybe even some of what we've discussed this morning, if you've gotten off of the way of righteousness and you need to come back to it, then you'll have that opportunity to this morning as well. If you want to, let's go ahead and stand, and Stan will lead us.